We'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read the whole chapter, and that's in your Pew Bibles, page 1147. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now, I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. This is the word of the Lord.
Victor, thanks very much. Good morning, everyone. I'm Adam. Thanks to Johnny for welcoming us and opening us up. I'm Adam, the vicar here, and we are continuing our series, or resuming our series, in this letter, page 1147. If you've closed it, we'll look at it together. Let me pray as we begin and see together what the Lord says. Father, we thank you, as we've sung already and pray now for your word. We thank you that you speak to us. Thank you for your love that will always speak challenge, and it will have us maybe unseated and unsettled, but in ways that are for our good and your glory. And so we pray now, as we sit under your voice, that as we hear your words, you'd use them in the strength of your spirit to help us know you that bit more clearly, and so love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly day by day. Amen. Well, I wonder what you think and how you feel when you hear the word discipline. Might be for some it's sort of painful memories of school days where maybe they got it wrong. Or perhaps more sort of contemporary, when we're sort of talking about park runs or protein shakes and Pilates, we're all for self-discipline. When we're talking about how a school deals with bullies, or a firm deals with fraud, or communities deal with crime, we know and expect very necessary discipline. But when we stick the word church in front of it, I wonder what you think and how you and I feel about church discipline. Suddenly it feels like something that could stay outside in the car park because it doesn't fit so comfortably on the inside. Who is it for? What is it for? Who is it to be done by? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 teaches that the local church is to be a self-correcting community. lovingly helping one another live as those who know the Lord's love for us. And without that, the danger is just rank hypocrisy on the inside, pointing fingers at those on the outside who have complete confusion as those looking in and wondering what on earth we would stand for and why. And so to a young church in Corinth, don't forget, this isn't that long after Jesus has died and risen. And so they're full of confusion and questions as their faith impacts their culture. Paul writes back to them, not with a code of moral conduct, but with just simple loving concern and care as they put their lives in step with the Lord. So just before chapter 5, in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, I am writing these things not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. See, he's not legalist policeman, he's loving parent. And he longs for them to live in light of all that it means to know the Lord who loves them more. That they see that life with the Lord in community of church fellowship is less about living for me in the now and all about living for others because of the not yet. And for us today in a very individualistic culture and society, that will seem strange. It will rub us up the wrong way at times. But firstly, in this specific case, in this specific church, teaching truths that impact all for all time, we hear both the grounds and the goal of the discipline. I think there'll be a slide, Leo, for that. The grounds and goal of their discipline. So let's see. Look down with me. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans don't tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning? So the grounds here of Paul's concern are twofold. The presenting issue is that there's a prominent man in the church community, and he's sleeping with his stepmother. And even though mainstream Corinthian culture at the time was very sexually liberal, you can read the history books, anything goes in Corinth but this. Even they see scandal at what's going on in the church here. You can kind of like do what you like, with whom you like, when you like, but don't sleep with your stepmom. It's your father's wife. And yet the really worrying thing for Paul, don't forget, as we see here, isn't so much that this man and presumably his stepmom think this is fine, but that the wider church thinks it's fine. They're proud, he says. Rather than self-correction, they seem self-satisfied. Go us. And there's hints later on in the letter at the sort of mindset they might have shared to be in that position. It seems they probably had a distorted view of their Christian freedom. That sense of, we're saved. We're free. And with that distorted view, a deficient vision of human sexuality. And perhaps it seems too, a too dignified a view of the man's social status. He's an influencer. And no one seems dare say anything against him. So it seems the church is proud. And Paul says they should be mourning. And so notice the whole chapter, Paul speaks mostly to the church, not the man. He doesn't say pass on this message to that scumbag. What he says is speaks to the wider community that they'd know how to respond. So verse 4, when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan. And then verse 6 again, your boasting is not good. Now let's be clear, it sounds terrifying, and in many ways it is. But just to be clear, this isn't sort of black magic or the occult. Paul is drawing, again, as a Jewish man, on Old Testament-based language about putting the man out of their fellowship as a church family for his good and for theirs. He puts it bluntly, but clearly and finally at the end, doesn't he? Verse 13, expel him. The language is dramatic, but the goal is love. It isn't that the man might come to his end, but to his senses. Look how verse 5 continues. It's hand him over for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. You see, it's striking language, but not about his death. It is about his temporary, Lord willing, departure. That he'd be outside, that he'd come to his senses, see the Lord's love of him, and learn to live in loving response to his Savior. So there's grounds, but a very loving goal for this community's discipline. Take, for instance, a picture of a young child. I think there'll be one on the screen. Ta-da, there we are. Picture a young child. Maybe one even younger than this little chap here, and they're unknowingly, perhaps you've been in this situation, I know I have, they're unknowingly toddling towards the main road. They're not on the pushchair, they're not on reins, whatever's going on. Let's picture Crouch End Hill, if you've seen it Friday evening in rush hour. What does the loving parent or carer do as little Timmy or Tina toddles towards the high street? Oh, bless them, let them express their freedom. Oh. They're individual, if that's what they want to do. Come on, lovingly, but assertively, they will grab them by the hand and in no uncertain terms explain they must never, ever do that again. And as their siblings look on and listen, they think, nor will we, Mum, nor will we, Dad. You long for them to get the idea, without explaining the sort of the physics of forces and why that SUV hitting them at a certain speed is not good for them. You just want them to know, don't do it. And then as they learn, one day they'll hit 4 or 5 years old and be able to use a zebra crossing all by themselves. The grounds and the goal are clear. Not policeman, but loving parent, for their and everybody else's good. Now, as we think about this for us today, and if this were simply about keeping a code of conduct, we might think, oh, good, I can check that one. I'm not having sex with my stepmum. Good. But before we sit too comfortably, we will find that chapters 6 and 7 will start to land and speak slightly more about some of our own sexual struggles today. But before that, we have chapter 5. Because above all, these verses are to lead us to ask, and I suggest perhaps chat over coffee, this sort of question. There'll be a slide there, Leo. What would it look like for us, Christchurch Crouch End, to be a self-correcting community of caring discipline? I'm going to leave those up over coffee later. What would it look like for us to be this self-correcting community of love? Not policemen. No one wants to walk in and just have someone wag their finger, march over across coffee. I've got some news for you. Look at the rules you're breaking. But a loving parent, a sister, a brother, as the Bible would say, self-correcting community of discipline. We'll chat over coffee, I hope, and in life groups. There's grounds and goal for discipline. Second, we do that remembering the grace of our Savior. Leo, next slide, please. The grace of our Savior. Look at these extraordinary words, verse 6. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, the Apostle Paul is so good at speaking into these situations, not just because he's sort of brave enough, even with distance through a letter, to speak tough truth about sort of a tough love, if you like, but he's doing it as he's able to withdraw and pull back and speak of the far bigger picture. I mean, it challenges me to think, what would your eye or me, what would we have said to this man if he were here at Christchurch, not in Corinth, but Crouch End? What sort of verses of scripture would we turn up to say, thou shalt not, even in love? But Paul shows us that church fellowship, our church community, is first and foremost secured in the Christ in whom we are Christians. So he speaks not about the me and the now, but the others and the not yet. He paints the far bigger, broader picture. And now the image of bread making here, it's speaking of the sort of a danger of a tolerance of sin, being a bit like yeast, which just a few crumbs, if you're a poor Hollywood bake-off fan, just a sprinkle of yeast, and it spreads, and the whole batch of dough rises. And so he warns that sin in a church family ultimately impacts the whole church family. Now, it might be that if, like me, you sort of feel distracted thinking, I love a good farmhouse loaf, and sort of you feel this sounds like a really positive picture. He's using, again, Old Testament language of leavened and unleavened and Passover, as we'll come to. But it might be that Paul's reference to yeast might lose something of its power and impact. Think more of my disappointment of raiding the kids' sweet cupboard, which is my prerogative, and finding a lovely batch of homemade vanilla fudge, my favourite. And as I go to open the bag, the whole thing is covered in mould. Yeah, you speak for me. And you sort of the first thing I do is think, how can I scrape it off? It's absolutely fine. Don't worry, Kate does all the cooking in our house. But believe me, I tried. And as it turned out, the whole thing had sort of moulded into a mass together of vanillary, green, mouldy fudge. There was, I'm sad to say, not a single square left that I could have gladly eaten. The mould had ruined the lot. That's something of what Paul is warning here, that sin does, like yeast in bread. And so he references their shared church family meal, the Lord's Supper, as we know and celebrate today. But as he does that, he takes them back, doesn't he, to the Passover in Exodus, in which it's sort of framed. And if you sort of hear that reference, Exodus and Passovers, and aren't sure, then please do look up Exodus chapter 12 at home later. It's probably footnoted in your Bibles, the pew ones. If not, yeah, Exodus 12, look it up later on. But the point is that Paul's point expresses wonderful continuity by going all the way back to the Passover for Christians today. We are Passover people, even now, as those who are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, our Passover lamb, the one sacrificed for our sins that we might now live for our Savior in response to his love. And so he says, verse 8, we should be those not leavened, yeasted with malice and evil, because that spreads and ruins, and rips apart a family, a community, but unleavened with sincerity and truth. Striking, isn't it, that we'll share the Lord's Supper next Sunday, and the words that we say will reflect the grace that if we're anything like me, if we're not careful, can become a little bit just off pat. We know them too familiarly by rote. They've become so familiar, we lose something of the extraordinary power of the grace, sincerity, and truth that gathering for the Lord's Supper speaks of. So think of these words of assurance. We will say, we do not presume to come to this table trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great goodness as we pray to God. I'll invite everyone to come to this table, not because you are worthy, but because you know and trust Christ died for you. I will then say, so draw near with faith. So Paul reminds us, them then and us today, of first and foremost Christ's sacrifice. We gather round that table, not as those claiming perfectionism, much more his protectionism, as those who simply depend on God's grace. And so maybe a question, another one for coffee today and life groups, what would it look like for us, Christchurch Crouch End, to really remember the grace of the Lord's table? What difference does knowing Christ, our Passover lamb, make as we approach that table with one another and as we walk away with one another and out into the world? It should do, and I speak to myself as much to you. So Paul says first, there's grounds and a goal for church discipline. It's all rooted in the grace of our Saviour. And thirdly, finally, there's a priority of self-assessment. Should be a slide there. And some of you panic, the tax return deadline has now passed. Look what he says, verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. We'll come back to verse 11 in a moment. He continues verse 12. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. So it turns out there was a letter before 1 Corinthians, one that hasn't been preserved as being necessary for us today. But it seems they've either misunderstood it, or at least pretended to, conveniently. And when it comes to distancing themselves from sexual immorality, it seems that short of launching themselves into space, it is going to be utterly impossible to do that. And Paul knows that. They've misunderstood and sort of allowed sort of what seems to be an ignorance of his concern, for they've seemingly slipped into sort of hypocritically both copying the wider culture and somehow also then cutting off in judgment from the world outside. And at the same time, because there's some copying, soft-peddling the issues once they're gathered in on the inside. And he's very clear, Christians in the local church have no business judging the world outside. That's God's domain. Instead, we should long to live like Christ on the inside. And so isn't it striking, as I say, we'll come back to 11, he expands the list of the grounds for discipline. So you sort of think, oh, phew, I'm not sleeping with a stepmom, verse 11. And then he talks about those things that are often more broadly tolerated in church. And to be clear, that the sorts of things he says, that these are sort of more public than private sins. They're against other people, demonstrably so. And so he advises a bit of church spiritual social distancing. Verse 11, he talks about the sexually immoral, the greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Don't even eat with such people. I think what he's trying to say is that when we're too tolerant about sin on a Saturday night, then we're going to be indifferent about sin when we gather in the name of our Saviour Sunday morning. And he knows that is no good for anybody's faith. It will sort of sneak in like yeast and expand in the wrong way the whole dough. It's no good for the person's faith. It's no good for the wider church family's faith. And so self-assessment in a self-correcting community is a good thing. It's a loving necessity. I don't know if this is helpful. Let me share maybe a slightly more less dramatic example and close to home. There should be a photo here. Oh, that is myself and my beloved, obviously just about sort of 1 year ago. That was a while ago. I look about 14. but Kate's not changed a bit, for the record. She's not in the room either. Where is she? She's outside with the kids. Kate and I, we were non-Christians when we met. Some of you will know that. And turned to Christ in our early 20s. And we're a few weeks into sort of Christian life and learning all these wonderful new things about the Lord. But we'd already booked a romantic beach holiday later that year in Turkey. And we were just part of church, and we were sort of glad to share about those plans and all those things. And then one Sunday, it took us by surprise, but a lady a bit older than us, I mean, anyone was a bit older than us in those days, but she was probably, I guess, just as far as we were concerned, probably sort of in her 50s. And she had never met us before, but she'd heard about our trip. I can't remember if she'd heard us chatting over coffee with other people or someone had mentioned it. And she didn't go up to sort of the vicar and the elders and say, expel them. We weren't wandering around saying, everyone must do it. But we didn't know different. And wonderfully, and very bravely, but very lovingly, she spoke to us and said, I think you should self-assess. I'm not sure it'll be a good idea. I know it's all new to you, but basically going on holiday together and sort of pretending you're sort of, or living, if you like, in that sort of married way will either sort of undo any future marriage, make it harder, or indeed just not really help other people who are looking in and wondering. She simply said, it just wasn't going to be a very good idea. It was very gentle, very clear, and she thought perhaps not best for us or for others. And if you're wondering, we went anyway, because we knew best. We'd paid for it. But sure, she was right. It by no means was our best, most precious holiday memory at all. By God's grace, we stayed together and we're married now. But it wasn't helpful for us or for others. She was right to mention, in love, a self-correcting, self-assessing community. So friends, as I close, in light of there being grounds and goals in church discipline, but only when it's rooted for those who know the grace of our Saviour and the priority of self-assessment, let's have a third question for ourselves. What might it look like for us? And maybe you have to think first of me, but also corporately, not to live for me and now, but for others and the not yet. We're going to leave those three questions up over coffee. You might just want to take a photograph to chat about them over lunch or on the way home if you don't chat today. And I pray they'll probably form some of the basis for life group conversations as well. For now, let's pray together. I'm going to pray in some of the words Paul has already mentioned, as we heard last week in this letter. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so he will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.